I'm going to pray, and then we'll look at our passage today. John writes in the Revelation, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." And Father, we pray and ask for your help now. We pray that we, those who hear your word and who do it and keep it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our reading is from Revelation 14. So do open your Bibles to chapter 14 of Revelation, page 1244. And for those who are new, we've sort of been going through the book of Revelation all the way from chapter 1. And we come to quite a key moment in the book, so you're in for a real treat today. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood a lamb, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like a roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, for they have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And the worship of him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water.' Another angel, the second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of her passion of her sexual immorality.' And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out in full. A strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they will have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name.' Here's the call of endurance for the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" Well, I want to start by telling you about a lady. Her name's called Julia Allison, and she wrote an article, this is a number of years ago now, titled "How Sex and the City Ruined My Life." Sex and City, as you know, is the sort of TV sitcom that's done in the US. And in this article, Julia wrote about her life and how she aspired to live the Carrie Bradshaw life. Has anyone watched Sex and City here? Great. Okay. So you know, Carrie Bradshaw, a main protagonist in Sex and City. Carrie Bradshaw, she was a dating columnist. You can imagine her. She loves the high life, the glamorous parties, the posh brands, and kissing boys. And Julia, this lady who's writing this article, she modeled her life after Carrie in the show. So what did she do? She moved to New York. She became a dating columnist. And this is what she writes in her article. "The show was my roadmap. I subscribed to Carrie's ethos when it came to men. There's no such thing as a bad date, only a really good date or a free brunch." And eventually, as you can imagine, Julia, she, you know, she was trying to follow all these things that Carrie did. And at some point, it resulted in a lot of bad press, and she faced a lot of online critics, and people were accusing her of seeking for fame and trying to get as many followers as possible. And eventually, the criticism of her, you know, really kind of broke her, and she gave up being Carrie Bradshaw. And this is what she writes in the end of the article. "I am finally living a life of integrity. I'm attuned to my values. And when I was watching Sex and the City, I never heard of values, but from Carrie Bradshaw." And what do you think of that? Is that true? She probably did. She learned how to relate to men, what to aspire after. You might be sitting there right now and wondering, what has Sex and the City and Julia Allison, what has that got to do with us here? I want to suggest quite a lot, more than we actually realize. Because every one of us, in one sense, is like Julia Allison. See, every one of us, we have a story to interpret our lives. See, for Julia Allison, it was Carrie Bradshaw from Sex and the City. For us, it might have been what we've heard from our parents, the stories you heard from our friends, in school, or the media that you consume. We all have a story that shapes our perspective of life. Let me tell you mine. I grew up in Singapore, and let me tell you the Singaporean story. When you get to your 20s, you study really hard. You get a good job. Preferably, you're a doctor or a banker or a lawyer, and then you earn a lot of money. And once you do so, you hopefully travel the world if you can. And in your 30s, you settle down, buy your first house, get married, have kids. When you hit your 40s, you want to aim for sort of mid-level management, higher-level management if you can. Then you upgrade your house, you move out your house, you upgrade, you get a bigger house. You get your kids to study really hard, as you did. And the same place, you sort of save for retirement. And hopefully by late 50s, if not early 60s, you achieve financial freedom. You're free. You don't need to work anymore. You take early retirement, you travel the world, and enjoy your family. That's a Singaporean story. And again, so whether we realize it or not, we all have a certain story or a narrative which we orientate our entire lives around. And this story, I want to suggest, it sits in our subconsciousness. It's our underlying assumptions of what matters in life. It gives purpose and meaning in how we orientate our lives. And so let me ask, what is your story? What is your story? And this is where Revelation, the book of Revelation, comes in. And again, if you've been tracing with us over the past couple of weeks, you know the thing that we've been arguing for in the book of Revelation, that Revelation is not about the future, but it's all about now. Revelation is revealing what heaven sees about life now on this earth. It's as if God, he puts his finger on the pause button. He presses pause. And the end of the world is being held back. We saw a great pause between the sixth and the seventh seal. A pause between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. All to understand the delay. Why hasn't the world ended yet? Why hasn't God come back in judgment? But more than that, Revelation is revealing what is real. We said it gives us a pair of glasses from heaven's perspective, seeing what life on like is really like, to understand the true nature of reality in this world. And so Revelation provides us a story, but not just a story, but the story of the age we are in. In this section of Revelation, chapters 12 to 15, is the, if you like, central turning point in the entire book of Revelation to reveal what life is now for. Again, if you were here last week and if you've sort of missed the previous talks, the talks are all uploaded online, so feel free to listen back to them on the website. But last week we asked the question, what is the devil doing now? What's he on about? What's he doing in our offices when you head back to your office? What's he doing in the wharf? And the big thing that we saw is that he's all about stealing the worship of the nations through lies, through persecution, through deception. And the whole point of it is to delude the world away from God. It's not because he loves people. It's not that he cares for people. It's because he really hates God. And he hates that people worship him. and he wants to take as many people down with him as possible. What does he do? Well, he does so by summoning beasts. Two beasts that we saw last week, one from the sea and one from the land. And one of them looks a bit like a lamb. It's a counterfeit lamb that we said. And another looks like a witness, a counterfeit witness. We call them the unholy trinity, the dragon and his two beasts. And he steals worship away by lying, telling lies. And he tells lies into society, seeping into the air that we breathe. And so think about the 21st century lie, that we are essentially good people. I'm a good person. I'm decent. I'm respectable. Therefore, I do not need God. And behind that lie is the devil. He's smiling. He's laughing. And his hand is at work. See, the devil, he's stealing worship away from God. But then what is now for? How about us? That's what the devil's doing. But what about us? And so the picture before we come into chapter 14 is that we need to imagine the dragon and two beasts, the unholy trinity, roaring in the nations, telling lies into society, drawing people away from God, infiltrating into society. And as the unholy trinity deceives the world, what would a lamb do? Look at chapter 14, verse 1. 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. The Lamb fights back. What a sight. The unholy trinity deceiving the nations, and the Lamb and his army, they come back to face off with them. It's a big kind of cosmic battle, a cosmic face-off, if you like, this great battle scene. And so what is now for? For us. Well, firstly, you're following in the handout. Now is to fight back against the devil. At 144,000, we saw back in chapter 7, it refers to the people of God. Where the revelation revealed that the people were counted, 104,000. It's like a military census. The people of God prepared for war. And it's a picture of the people of God as an army. And the picture we get here in chapter 14, verse 1, is that the Lamb comes with the people of God as an army to fight back against the dragon. But how do they fight? Look at verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like a roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice I heard was the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from earth. You need to imagine the volume is being turned up, the dial is being turned to its maximum volume, and we hear a really loud noise. But the noise is a sweet sound of singing, people singing to the Lamb, praising him. And so the Lamb, firstly, they fight back by worshipping him. It's like music to our ears. But then we see a description of what the army looks like. What are their traits? Now look at verse 4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now when you see the description there about them not defiling themselves with women, for they are virgins, it may sound a bit strange. And remember, in Revelation, a lot of it is sort of symbolic, and it draws on allusions from the Old Testament. And this idea of not being defiled or being virgins, it comes right all the way from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 9, where it describes God's people before they prepare themselves to go to a war. When they engage in holy war, the men are commanded not to sleep with their wives because it's a holy war. You may remember the story with Uriah. When he comes back from war, he does not sleep with Bathsheba, his wife, because he's in war. Because it's a holy war. And so the picture here is the 144,000. They are like virgins, if you like. They are uber holy, ultra holy. This holy army in battle. What does it mean in practice? Well, I guess this is a metaphor for moral purity. That the people of God, they are an army, but they are morally pure. They are not defiled. Firstly, they are morally pure. But notice as well in verse 4, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They follow the Lamb. The Lamb described in Revelation 5. the Lamb who was once slain. And so to follow him, it means to follow him to death. The army here is an army of people who carry the cross, those who sacrifice themselves for others. But most significantly, notice the final trait, verse 4 right at the end. Verse 5. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. You see, the dragon and his the two beasts, they fight by telling lies, blaspheming against God, telling God lies about God. But the weapons that the army uses here is the opposite of that. In their mouth, no lie was found. They fight with truth. And the truth here is not just not telling white lies. The truth here is capital T. Truth about Jesus. The one who is the true and faithful witness. The one who is the first and the last. The living one. The one who died and is alive forevermore. And so this army is morally pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And they fight with truth, speaking truth about Jesus. And so imagine your favorite movie battle scene. Here's a classic one, The Lord of the Rings. You remember in Helm's Deep, where the orcs are coming down against the walls of Helm's Deep, charging against them. And they hear the trumpet sound. The white rider rises in the distance. The sun shines and charges against the enemies of evil. Now here's the same picture. This great epic battle, the forces of evil versus the Lamb and his army. But the picture here is different, because the satanic trinity will use force, threats, and lies. But the Lamb and his army will fight back, not with swords and spears, but with worship of the Lamb. Not with guns and rifles, but with moral purity, with speaking the truth. And not with bombs strapped to their chest, but laying their life down for others. This great epic battle is a war over the worship of the nations. And the Lamb and the army, they fight back against the dragon and his beast. Well, what does this mean for the nations? That brings us to our second point. It is to call the nations to true worship. And as the Lamb's army witness unto death, the nations are presented with a choice. A call to worship the one true God, or to face judgment. And there are three angels that we see from verse 6 on. We'll look at the first angel, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and the springs of water." And when the Lamb and the army fights back, it results in a call to worship, an objective call to worship. You cannot live in God's world, the one who created the heavens and the earth, and yet direct your worship elsewhere. See, when the Lamb's army, they worship the one true God, the nations are called to join in. It's not only a call to true worship, but it's also a warning. Look at the second angel from verse 8. And another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of her passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath." This call is a warning to the world. To follow the devil is not neutral. To believe the lie that God is not in charge will face judgment. And there is nothing neutral about believing the lie about God, pretending the world created itself, rejecting the Creator, persecuting Christians, worshipping other gods of materialism and self-idolatry. A grave warning. And so this is the effects of the army. As they witness and as they worship and they speak the truth about Jesus, they show about the life to come. There is eternal life, but at the same time there's also eternal judgment. And so this is what's at stake. as the Lamb's army fights back against the satanic trinity. The nations are offered a choice. Will you face eternal judgment or will you repent? And the Lamb's army, they battle the forces of evil. It gives hope to the nations and it calls the nations to true worship. And so we started this talk by thinking about story. What story do you use to understand your life? And again, every one of us, we have a story. Or like sometimes we have multiple stories that we use to understand the life that we live. For Julia Ellison, Sex and the City was a make-believe story, and it didn't last for her. But what Revelation presents to us, it presents to us the true reality of what is really going on now. What is going on is a war. It's a battle for the worship of the nations, and it's happening right now, even here in the WAF. And so eternity hangs in the balance. And what is now for? Now is to fight. Now is to call the nations to worship. Now is for joining in the war for the worship of the nations. You may know that the book of Revelation is written to seven churches. And for the seven churches, they're all going through different struggles. Some were compromising, some were being lukewarm, some were just struggling to hang on. And for them, underneath their sort of day-to-day life, things felt normal. They lived in the Roman peace. The day-to-day, they go to their jobs, they wake up, they take the tube, or the chariots, and they go to work. Things felt normal. But the whole point of John writing this revelation to them is to help them to see that beyond the surface, there is a war that's going on underneath the surface. Things may seem normal on the surface, but in reality, he wants to reshape their minds to encourage them to join in this war. And again, let me try to clarify what it means to join in the war, if you like, to battle in the book of Revelation. It's very clear it's not to take up arms to fight. It's not about a physical battle. It's not to inroads into politics or not even to kind of attain places of influence in society. To fight in Revelation is to be holy, whatever the circumstances. It is to be willing to follow the Lamb even to the point of death. And most importantly, it is a call to speak truth, to speak the truth about Jesus against the lies about him. The people are called witnesses, and being a witness requires verbal speech. It is a call to speak the truth. And this battle that is being described here in Revelation is a paradoxical battle. In the previous chapter, the beast is described as having the authority to conquer the saints on earth. But then in the previous chapter, the saints are called to have conquered. And what's going on? Who's winning? Is the beast conquering or are the saints in victory? Is it because they're winning some and losing some? Well, the answer is both is happening at the same time. And the question is, which perspective do you have? Because on earth, it will feel like you're being conquered. But in heaven, it is truly victory. And so it is a paradoxical battle. On earth, it will feel that you're losing. Maybe you're suffering or experiencing some sort of career setback or societal cost. But in heaven, it is victory and winning. And I want to encourage you and maybe hope you can see that this battle is worth fighting for. Again, I mentioned I come from Singapore and we have no choice but to sign up for the army for 2 years. We don't have a choice. It's compulsory for us. But to tell you the truth, in reality, all of us don't really want to do it because the threat of war is not really apparent back in Singapore. And most of us, we think it's a waste of time. But the picture today is different. The threat is real. Nothing is more, if you like, more significant than this. The lies of the devil, it's everywhere where we breathe. In society, in the media, we consume. When you go back to the office, you hear those lies. The judgment is coming, even though we don't like to talk about things like judgment. We don't like about it. We feel squirmish when we talk about it. We feel uncomfortable when we talk about some things like this. People's lives are at stake. And so, John really writes to kind of encourage his readers to sort of see the world as it really is, to to be awakened to the realities of this world. And so let me ask, what would it look like for you if you allowed this story to shape the way you think about this world? What would it mean for what you do at work and how you make decisions in life? And I sort of speaking personally for a moment, even as I sort of prepared this passage, I thought it was just like a really challenging passage. Because I think at the heart of it, I love my comfort. I love my comfortable life. I love to keep things easy. And again, don't hear me wrong. It's good to kind of enjoy God's good gifts. And, there are parts of the scripture that encourage us to praise God when he has given us good things. And those are all right. And I'm going on holiday soon. So I'm going to enjoy God's good gifts as well. But I think this passage is a reminder that this is the big reason why Jesus has not come back yet. Because there's a war to fight. There is a harvest to harvest. And the call is to sort of stay in the fight, to keep witnessing. And now it's for fighting, for the worship of the nations. And it's not a bad thing for us to think about how each of us can join in that. I'm going to read this much to chew on. I'm going to pray, and if you do have to shoot off, feel free to shoot off. But if you do have time, it might be a good one to sort of sit around tables and kind of chat to you. What would it look like in practice if I really adopted this story as my own? Let me pray. Behold, I am coming soon. Our Father, we pray and give you thanks that you have kept back, in one sense, the return of the Lord Jesus, because there are many who have yet to know him. And we pray, even as we mull on what we've heard from you today, we pray that we'll process things rightly, and we'll allow this narrative and this story to kind of shape the way we think about life today. And so we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.